verses 16 through 23, Romans 1. Yes, we are still in Genesis, but this is supplemental to Genesis. We'll be talking about general revelation and special revelation, and this will be our springboard, these few verses in the book of Romans. Romans 1, 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That shall suffice for this morning's reading. Let us pray for God's blessing upon his word. Lord, there is so much here and not enough time to spend. But let us take what is here this morning briefly and understand it clearly and apply it to our lives faithfully. Let us see your hand at work around us. Let us see your work within your word and within the Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Let us see you everywhere we turn. It is in your name we pray. Amen. How does God show himself? How does he reveal himself? There are two theological terms that come to mind. One is general revelation and special revelation, and there is a difference. God has revealed himself in several ways. The first category, of course, is general revelation. And whenever we talk about general revelation, we usually mean how God has revealed himself in creation and within the evidence of nature itself. Everything that you see, the sun, the moon, the stars, the skies, the planet, the cosmos, is his handiwork. But there is also something more that we consider as subcategory of general revelation. That is the conscience of man. C.S. Lewis once said that conscience is nothing more than the voice of God within our souls, the image that links the creature to the Creator. I think he was right, but I think he was being too generous. Because the conscience of a lost man does not link him to the Creator. It might point him to the imprint of the image of the Creator within. And I say that cautiously. I do not believe that any of us have a spark of divinity within us. But we have been created in his image. Have you ever felt shame? I know as little children you were often made to feel ashamed of something you'd done. Perhaps someone in your family, your parents or your brothers and sisters, your siblings or someone in your neighborhood caught you doing something you should not have done and you were embarrassed, you felt shame, that's understandable. It was public, it was open. But have you ever felt shame for something that you know you did and you know it was wrong, but you got away with it? I can think of several times in my life, and I have in prayer, I have begged forgiveness, and I have been so ashamed of it, and I still wonder if I've been forgiven. But no one ever knew. If we are created in His image, then we have this understanding that is within us. We know what is right and what is wrong. And when we commit something wrong, it makes an impression upon our conscience. It bothers us. That's what C.S. Lewis is talking about. This conscience is nothing more than the voice of God within. It's not really a voice, but it is how God has made us to know what is right and what is wrong and to respond accordingly. It does not save us. It offers no redemption, no grace, no mercy. It just is just a remnant, a scrap of the image of God that is left after our rebellion. We all carry it with us. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 2, 14 through 16. When the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, do what they, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. You can do something wrong, and no one may ever know. Something done in secret, or something done where you just weren't seen doing it, and you can feel ashamed of it. The law written on your heart, that conscience that God has given you, is accusing you, making you aware that there is sin within. If you keep suppressing that, if you keep stomping that down, if you keep stuffing that down, before long, it will no longer accuse you, it will excuse your sins. Oh, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. Keep violating that part of your conscience. Your heart gets harder. It gets colder. It gets selfish. It gets uncaring. And it gets more and more ungodly. So when we're talking about general revelation, we can talk about the conscience of man that is within all of us, a remnant of the reflected image of God that was put there before the rebellion and before the fall, that still remains. But then we can also talk about general revelation as it is seen in nature or in creation. For what can be known about God is plain to them, or plain to the unbelievers, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everything that we see has really quite wonderful, marvelous, mind-blowing. You go out on a starry night and look into the skies, the mathematicians measure countless light years to get to the nearest star. That's how long it would take traveling the speed of light to get there. I'd hate to hitchhike. God spoke it into existence. He has that power. What can be known about God is plain to them. We can look at the little things around us. I don't want to sound trite, but if you have looked anywhere at biology or even horticulture or even just plant life, and the marvel of the things that grow out of the ground in this earth, and how even in the plants there is male and female. And then somewhere in God's wisdom, he thought of the bee in order for those things to cross-pollinate and grow and reproduce. How could have evolution ever thought of such a thing? Some plant in evolutionary theory billions and billions of years ago grow up to, how am I going to have another plant grow after me? Boy, I wish I had a bee. The problems with evolution are myriad, and they keep denying them. What can be known about God is plain to them. If what can be known about God is plain to them in creation, is it plain to you? And this is, and I'm not poking any fingers at this morning's congregation, but I'm poking some fingers at some other churches and other congregations across America, because within the realm of Christianity, we have been intimidated into accepting the evolutionary plan. And it's full of holes. When we look at general revelation, all of the creation of this world, there are so many evidences of intelligent creation, intelligent design, design for a purpose. And we keep denying it. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Psalm 104, he made the moon to mark the seasons, he made the sun to know its setting. Of course, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We on this earth, created in the image of God, have been given dominion over his creation, over everything that we see. And we see so many people shaking their fist. You do not exist. Psalms 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. God created all things. There are so many who refuse to accept it or believe it, and so many have invented ideas and arguments to refute or deny the proof of God's existence. The late Henry Morris was a scientist. And he wrote several books refuting evolution and defending Christian creation, biblical creation. According to what he says, according to the theory of evolution, at some time in the distant past, there was no life in the universe, just elements and chemical compounds. Somehow, these chemicals combined and came to life. I don't have time to go into the differences between inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning, the scientific process. I just want to kind of defend creation, particularly Genesis 1 through 11, because there are so many people who have kind of shoved it aside as myth and fairy tale, but it is historical reality. And I want to point you back to it. Again, restating what Henry Morris just said, the belief that there was nothing, and nothing happened to nothing, and then nothing magically exploded for no reason and created everything, and then a bunch of everything magically rearranged itself for no reason whatsoever into self-replicating bits that eventually became dinosaurs. Makes perfect sense. I know it sounds like I'm making fun of it. Quite frankly, they've made fun of us for generations. But this is essentially what the evolutionist believes. Everything by chance, by slow process, self-correcting as it goes, does not make sense. In contrast, let me quote two people. These also are very educated scientists. Paul Davies, physicist and philosopher, professor at Arizona State University, quote, "Scientists are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix. The issue concerns the very laws of nature themselves. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features in the underlying laws of the universe that seem to be necessary in order for life, and hence conscious beings, to exist. Change any one of them and consequences would be lethal." They finally came to admit that there are certain elements that are already in place, perfectly synchronized in order for this world and life to exist, and change any one of them and it all falls apart. Continuing with Davies, says the crucial point is that some of these metaphorical knobs, of which there are 40, must be tuned very precisely or the universe would be sterile. And he gives one example. Neutrons are just a tad heavier than protons. If it were the other way around, atoms couldn't exist because all the protons in the universe would have decayed into neutrons shortly after the Big Bang. No protons, then no atomic nucleus, and no atoms. No atoms, no chemistry. No chemistry, no life. The late Fred Hoyle also saw this, and it's quite interesting. Fred Hoyle was an atheist. He didn't believe in God, but he saw some very profound problems with evolution. Once we see that the probability of life originating at random is so utterly minuscule as to make it absurd, it becomes sensible to think that the favorable properties of physics on which life depends are in every respect deliberate. Even this atheist said somebody had to design it. Would you not say to yourself, some super calculating intellect must have designed the properties of a carbon atom? Otherwise, the chance of my finding such an atom through the blind forces of nature would be utterly minuscule. The common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with the physics, as well as with the chemistry and biology, that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. And these were words of an atheist. How can someone understand that creation was designed in such fine detail and then refuse to believe that there was a creator? The world was created by an intelligent designer we know as God, Jehovah. Everything was created for a purpose, to work within a system of mutual support and dependency. However, you see more and more Christian leaders and even Christian churches, even many Christian universities, intimidated by the likes of the late Carl Sagan and Richard Dawkins, and the schools of sciences and all the universities. Here's the thing we need to be aware of. When you abandon the truth of Scripture, when you begin to doubt its integrity, it isn't very long before your faith becomes too weak to hold any spiritual water, individually or corporately. You start to doubting the Word of God as an individual believer, your faith is going to become weak. When you start denying the Word of God as a church or a denomination, you're not going to look very Christian for very long. General revelation. God revealed in creation. Genesis is historical. It is not mythical. It's not fairy tale. It is history. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. General revelation is enough evidence presented before our very eyes, before our very senses, touch, taste, see, hear, and smell, that we should know and accept, yes, there is a God. There has to be a God. But it's not enough to save us. That's why we need special revelation. Special revelation has how God has chosen to reveal himself over time through often miraculous means. In the Old Testament, he would reveal himself to the prophets through visions and appearances. He revealed himself to Adam and Eve as they walked together in the garden. He revealed himself to Cain in his own sin and rebellion. He revealed himself to Noah. He revealed himself, we will soon see, to Abraham. And to many of the prophets in the Old Testament, the writing prophets. 1 Peter 1:20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The prophets didn't make any of this stuff up. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. special revelation given to the prophets to write and to preach and to teach, given to the disciples and the apostles to write and to preach and to teach, given to us through his written word to learn and to know and to see the light of his truth. Christ Jesus himself is primary in special revelation. He has come for our redemption because he was promised to be our redemption. And he has given us his word in order that we might know and believe and trust. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for his sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ Jesus is the pinnacle of special revelation, and we need him for salvation. The book of Genesis is a record of general revelation, creation, but it is also an account of special revelation, because I've already mentioned within that account, within that record, we see Christ, God revealing himself in special ways to certain people. And when Jesus walked this earth and preached and he taught, he spoke about Adam and Eve, how God had intended one man for one woman for life. Jesus also spoke about Noah and his ark and why God brought judgment and how God would one day again bring judgment. So if you want to deny the account of creation and call it all a myth, and if you want to deny a world flood and call it a myth, then you have to call Jesus a liar. And the Son of God does not lie. Believing the creation account is important to your faith. If you deny it, then all of your theology just unravels. For example, I'm not going to go into a lot of this morning, not enough time. You can find more available information online. We're all familiar with fossils. We've all seen pictures, if not real things, real fossils. We've all seen pictures of them. We've seen examples of them in museums. The fact that we've already discovered so many fossils points to a sudden cataclysmic event. I'm talking about the flood. Think of this. Let's say some animal or some critter, don't care how big it is, gets sick, goes out into a field, and dies. Decay is going to start almost immediately. The thing's going to start becoming odoriferous. It's going to stink and draw carrion to start tearing it apart and carrying it to different places. You're not going to find a fossil of that animal. It's already been destroyed by nature. But the fossils they have found, interestingly, have been almost very often complete skeletons or large portions of skeletons near, they've been able to construct complete dinosaurs from what they found under the ground. I've seen fossils of a fish eating another fish, and it died in that act. I've read of a fossil of another fish giving birth to a fish, and it died in the middle of that act. Suddenly, covered up, smothered, crushed, fossilized. No chance for decay, preserved for thousands of years until they were discovered by someone with a shovel and a dustpan and a whisk broom. The fact that we've already discovered many fossils points to the sudden cataclysmic event, a worldwide flood that happened suddenly, covering everything up in mud and rock and debris, keeping everything, all of the evidence intact until decay just took away every bit of flesh and left nothing but bone. And quite interestingly, in 2005, they found a dinosaur somewhere in Midwestern United States that had soft tissue still in the bone. When we look at the evolutionists in their presentation of evidence, well, just look at the Grand Canyon. It took billions and billions and billions of years for that river to carve its way through that canyon. I would argue, no, it didn't. If it took billions, I saw right after a rainstorm on a newscast some floodwaters opening up a bridge, just carrying this, breaking that bridge apart and carrying it away in just a matter of minutes from one local flood. Well, if it took billions of years for that river in the Grand Canyon to do that, it had to have taken 100,000 years for that river during that flood to wash that away. You might think I'm being a little facetious here, and I understand that, but one of the things that they really learned back in 1980 was when Mount St. Helens volcano erupted, they thought it was going to take years for anything to grow back there, years for that to kind of regroup itself. It was the whole side of the mountain blew up. But you can go and look online at pictures where streams in a matter of days cut caverns and smaller canyons at the foot of that mountain that resemble the Grand Canyon. Not as big yet, but in a matter of days it took place. It didn't take billions of years for the Grand Canyon to open up to a river. It would happen in weeks or months, but no longer. The evolutionists say that each one of the layers that are marked in the Grand Canyon, you can see stratified dirt, sand, mud, rock, all the way, just different strata. Each one of those took, they make it up, millions and millions of years. But then they look over here, well, let's just ignore that. That's we don't know what to do with that. What are they ignoring? There's a tree growing up through 20 or 30 of them, upright. How did that tree exist for millions and millions of years if each one of those layers represents ages? We are all looking at the same evidence and coming to a different conclusion. They don't want to believe God. They want to make up an excuse to prove that God doesn't exist. We have the Word of God that tells us how God created and how God judged, and we need to accept it. We see Genesis 1 through 11 as history, as general revelation, as special revelation. It is all evidence before our very eyes and our very hearts that teach us about God's truth. We must not deny it. We cannot deny it. We must accept it and believe it. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for your word and its truth and its power. And we pray this day that you might help us. We see so much in your word that contradicts what we hear in the classroom, even in the university. Let us trust you. Let us follow you. Let us teach our children of your truth. Let us remind our grandchildren of what you have done. And let us look forward to the promises that you will keep. You have never disappointed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.